The custom is to pause a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to swap your problems at the door for solutions in the Word. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for making your word available to us, for a system which enables us to acquire your divine thought, to make it a part of our thought process and decision-making process, and thereby enabling us to make good decisions with a position of strength in an environment which has fallen. We continue that pursuit of truth this evening, and we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he would guide and direct us in these affairs. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the blood of Christ, we are presently noting a few details about paragraph C, as I recall. I lose track of which. Yes, it is C, spiritual death. And we have noted real spiritual death, and now we're noting substitutionary spiritual death. And in that particular aspect, we've noted Romans 5, 8, and 9. We've mentioned that on a couple of occasions in documenting the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. We have also noted in a bit of detail Adam's original sin and how that created real spiritual death for the entire human race. Brought about by his fall in the garden. The consequences of original sin have been noted in a bit of detail, and we've drawn several conclusions from that. We continued in our study of substitutionary spiritual death on Tuesday. We did note 1 Peter 3:18 in that regard. The corrected translation reads, "Because Christ also died once as a substitute for our sins, and that death is his spiritual death, the righteous one on behalf of the unrighteous ones. He did this in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh," that's his physical death, "and then made alive by means of the Holy Spirit," the resurrection. The only thing that real spiritual death and substitutionary spiritual death have in common is the fact that those who are involved are separated from God, and that separation is a form of judgment. The judgment imposed upon Jesus Christ was unique, since during the entire experience, he remained impeccable and trichotomous. All sins of the human race were imputed and judged by divine justice, and the experience endured by our Lord during that judgment is classified as substitutionary spiritual death. And at this point, fellowship was broken with God as a part of that judgment. It was this separation and this sacrifice, this judgment, which provided our grace option for eternal life. Now, the separation of Christ from God the Father during those 3 hours means that his point of contact with God's essence, God the Father's essence, ceased to be personal love and ceased to be a part of divine righteousness and moved over to justice, and justice was imposing the punishment and the judgment. And by the same token, the Holy Spirit's point of contact with Jesus Christ was omnipotence. And the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ during the incarnation is called the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. It began at the virgin birth and went on to the physical death of our Lord on the cross, the physical death following spiritual death, and his work for our salvation. A couple of questions have come up regarding the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we will have tapes in the church on Sunday, which will be of the 1992 Easter special, which had to do with that doctrine. It's the first and second session, so there will be 2 tapes involved, and all who would like to review that will be able to do so on tape. We will also make that 2-tape set available in our October mailings to those who are on the tape ministry. So I won't take the time to go back and review that doctrine other than the little bit we've already noted in passing. But that particular information is apparently pertinent to some who either were not here in 1992 or have not been introduced to that doctrine or maybe even forgotten the study. Well, what was the death that Christ suffered? It was sacrificial, it was substitutionary, and it was spiritual. He died spiritually for our sins. He did not die physically for them. Salvation was completed on the cross while the Lord was still physically alive. And in closing the other evening, we noted John chapter 19, verse 30. In that regard, and John 19, 30 reads, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his human spirit. Two things make it certain that our Lord was alive when his spiritual death was completed. First of all, he took a swallow of wine. And the words are still up on the board from Tuesday. The first one we note is oxus, O-X-O-S. And that is the word that is translated sour wine. Couple of notes on that. The Greek word for good wine is oinos, O-I-N-O-S, and it's still up on the wall. And when you take oinos and mix it with myrrh, a word that is also sometimes translated gall, myrrh or gall mixed with oinos wine, you wind up with a first century narcotic. This, I gather, the racy crowd used. And in addition to that, probably those involved in medicine used it in order to deaden the pain of those who had received some kind of injury. And it was common practice for the Roman soldiers to give those that they were nailing to crosses this combination of myrrh and oinos wine. It was a narcotic that would help deaden the pain for these people, especially while they were being affixed to the cross. And so that was customary, and it was offered to Jesus Christ. And just before he was nailed to the cross, he was offered this mind-numbing mixture, but he refused it. We know this from Mark 15, verse 23, which says, they gave him wine, and the word there is oinos, wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. We resume our study now at subpoint 3. It was the Lord's mission to be completely alert during the judgment about to occur. It was not a part of the salvation plan for him to be mind-numbed during this process. He had to be alert. He had to be completely aware of all that was going on, completely aware of the judgment and the punishment that he was receiving for our sins. And that, in turn, would require him to endure with a clear mind the physical pain that was involved with the crucifixion. And therefore, he rejected the narcotic that was offered him before he was actually crucified. However, point 4, after he was judged, he was then offered a different drink, a wine referred to as oxus. And that's the first word you see on the board, O-X-O-S, oxus. 5. Oxus was considered to relieve thirst more effectively than water. It was far cheaper than oinos. Oinos was classic prime vintage, where oxus was what you might call ripple. It was a cheap wine, far cheaper than oinos, and therefore was a favorite drink, a favorite wine of the lower classes of society and those of moderate income, which would include the Roman soldiers who made this available to the Lord. Point 6, by drinking this wine, the Lord did three things. A, he first of all fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. A lot of prophecies fulfilled during the incarnation, and here is yet another one. Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me gall. There's your English translation. Gall, a synonym for myrrh, noted already in Mark 15, verse 23, that he refused to take, but it was prophetic he would be offered it. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that vinegar makes reference to the sour wine we just noted in John chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. A second thing that he accomplished by taking this wine, he indicated that he was most definitely alive. Dead men do not drink. And our Lord took the wine and took a swallow of it. So he fulfilled prophecy, Psalm 69:21. Secondly, he's proving that he is still physically alive, even though he is about to inform us that his work for salvation has been completed. Finally, he has indicated in John 19:28 that he was thirsty. If you'll go back up to that verse, you will note that. In 19:28, he says, "I thirst." Now, this is something that happens to true humanity. Deity doesn't thirst. So that is a comment that comes from our Lord's true humanity. And John is quoting these things for two purposes: to document that our Lord is dying on the cross, a physical death, in status quo true humanity, and that he is going to die a physical death associated with true humanity. And one of the major reasons he goes into this detail is to, in as best he can in the first century, document that docetic Gnosticism is wrong about Jesus Christ not coming in the incarnation in the form of true humanity, that instead he was some kind of phantom. And you remember we studied that. And so he's telling us these things to document his true humanity and to instruct us about his true physical death. And our Lord had one thing left to say after he drank the wine, and its content was crystal clear. And in order to make it crystal clear, he needed to have a clear throat. And the Oxus wine would help clear his throat. It was the kind of wine that was thought to readily alleviate thirst. And therefore, he wanted a clear throat for a shout which is to follow. And according to the Greek, our Lord shouted what he had to say. He elevated his voice and projected across Golgotha this comment. Point seven, that shout was one word in the Greek. It is the perfect passive indicative of the verb telo, or teleo, I should say. It's T-E-L-E-O. And the form we're seeing here is the present passive indicative, and it looks like this in the Greek. Messed that up. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I, tetelestai. And we see the translation in our English Bibles, "it is finished." Well, "it is finished" doesn't quite finish it. That's not quite good enough, so we need to do a little work on tetelestai. First of all, we should note the parsing of the verb, that it is an intensive perfect tense, an intensive perfect. The parsing of this verb reveals that it is our Lord's spiritual death which saves, and that nothing else can be added to that finished accomplishment. It's His spiritual death which saves us, and nothing can be added to that finished accomplishment. Therefore, it becomes important to understand the details about an intensive perfect tense. And I would like to quote directly from Dana and Mantes' Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, pages 200 and following, referencing the perfect tense. And I will try to make this as exciting as possible. Nevertheless, it is imperative that we do this, because when I tell you "it is finished" makes the claim that salvation's work has been completed, we get amplification from that by looking at this perfect tense. So subpoint A, the perfect tense is the tense of completed action. When a statement is made in the perfect tense, it is discussing an action which has been brought to completion. Therefore, we can tell you that it is not an ongoing thing. It is not a continuing thing. The completion of salvation is not something that presently is in progress. It is a completed action, and that completed action occurred on the cross. Jesus Christ said, while nailed there, tetelestai. So the perfect tense is the tense of completed action. B, its basic significance is the progress of the act to the point of culmination. That's the basic significance of the tense, to take the progress of an act, whatever that progress might be, and to take it to the point of culmination and the existence of a finished result. You take it to its culmination, all the way to the point of a finished result. We're talking history here. We're talking something that's done with, and we're looking at it from the perfect tense here. So again, its basic significance is the progress of the act up to the point of culmination and the existence of its finished result. The finished result is now in place. Now, it is obvious to you, as we've studied this concept now for several days, that the progress that is being discussed in this perfect tense is what goes on during those 3 hours of judgment. You can take this perfect tense, and it will take us back to our Lord being nailed to the cross at high noon. And actually was nailed at 9, but at high noon, that is where the darkness occurred, and that's where judgment began, taking him down to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, it was between noon and 3 that you have substitutionary spiritual death, or the representative analogy to that which has been called in our study the blood of Christ. And during this 3 hours on the cross is where that progress is being made. And that progress is going to move forward to a point of culmination. The point of culmination is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And therefore, we will have the existence of a finished result. And the result is finished at 3 o'clock. And what is that result? Sin has been paid for. And tetelestai says that. Now see, it obviously implies a process. It implies a process as progress is being made toward a point in time where things culminate. Then what is the process that goes on during that time? So the perfect tense obviously implies a process, but it views that process as having reached its consummation and that it exists in a finished state. Now, what was the process? The process that goes on while Christ is up on the cross and making progress toward the culmination, the process is called judgment. He was being judged for our sins. And nobody would suggest that this wasn't going on during those 3 hours. What on earth was happening here if he was not being judged for our sins? Nobody in their right mind can argue that anything else was going on. And I say that because of this. Some claim that it was his physical death that saved us from our sins. That's what the price that he had to pay for our sins happened to be. Not so. It was during these 3 hours while he was alive, and after 3 o'clock, he is said to have made this statement that we have just noted. It is finished. And therefore, there is involved in this perfect tense a suggested process. And the process that was going on was his being judged for our sins. But it views that process as having reached a consummation. There was a point where God the Father's justice concluded that judgment had been imposed sufficiently to propitiate the Father, and therefore judgment was withdrawn. And that is the consummation. And it exists in this finished state. The finished state is that God is propitiated, and therefore sin has been paid for. We, therefore, have the option for eternal life through faith in Christ. And that is point C. Now point D. In this case, we have an intensive perfect tense. The intensive perfect places emphasis on the existing results. What's the existing result? Sin's been paid for. We're free to accept Christ as Savior and have eternal life. That's the existing result that is being emphasized here by the intensive perfect. So the intensive perfect places emphasis on the existing results. E. This is the emphatic method in the Greek of presenting a fact. You will notice that the verb is in the indicative mood, which is a statement of fact. And the intensive perfect is the emphatic method in the Greek of presenting a fact, a strong way of saying that a thing is. This is a flat, undeniable fact. The Lord's work on the cross that enabled us to be free of our sin problem is a fact. And he stated that through the intensive perfect passive indicative of tetelestai. And finally, F, the Greek intensive perfect presents an existing fact more forcibly than any English construction can accomplish. There is not an English grammatical construction that can portray the emphasis on an existing fact to the degree that the intensive perfect can in the Greek. You follow that? In other words, there's no way we can translate this into the English. So to say it is finished, just don't cut it. It doesn't cover it. So we're going to have to come up with another translation before we're done. And therefore, we may conclude that the translation, "it is finished," does not stress the end result of the action in an intensive enough way. The translation, "it is finished," does not stress the end result of the action in an intensive enough way. And that will force us to come up with an expanded translation in a moment. But before we do that, let's note the passive voice. The passive voice indicates that the subject receives the action of the verb. Subpoint A. The subject is it. It is finished. And it refers to the 3-hour-long judgment imposed upon the Lord as he died spiritually for our sins. What's finished is the judgment. It is finished. What was the judgment? Being separated from God in time, although sustained by the Holy Spirit, that separation was judgment and included the imputation of our sins to Christ and judgment punishing him for those in our place. The fact that he completed that process all the way down to 3 o'clock where it was done, at that point, justice was free to withdraw its punishment and its judgment. Why? Because by that point, the righteousness of God had been propitiated. Therefore, God was satisfied with this sacrifice. And all of that received the action of the verb that says it's now completed. It is finished. All of that's done with now, he said. And he's hanging on the cross. He just drank wine. Dead men don't drink wine, and dead men don't speak, especially shout. Tetelestai, he said from the cross. So we've got every proof we need that not only is he in true humanity, I thirst shows true humanity. The fact he took the drink shows true humanity, that he thirsted and needed to clear his throat in order to project. And the oxus wine was good for clearing your throat and for whetting your thirst. And then he made this statement. And this statement indicates that it, the judgment, is finished and all of the things that are pertinent to it. So the subject is it. And it refers to the 3-hour-long judgment imposed upon the Lord as he died spiritually for our sins. B. This spiritual death is dramatized by a representative analogy which looks back to the annual ritual associated with the Day of Atonement, and of course the literal blood of the sacrificial animals. And see, that representative analogy is the phrase, the blood of Christ. What is finished? The blood of Christ. What is the blood of Christ? The sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death of Christ on the cross. What did that entail? It entailed judgment and punishment from the justice of God. And what did that constitute? It constituted the fact that Jesus Christ was separated for those 3 hours as having perfect personal love from the Father directed toward Him. That was no longer His point of contact. His point of contact was now justice. And justice was in a mode of judgment. The indicative mood is declarative, a statement of fact, when special attention is directed to the results of the action, as the intensive perfect does, then that puts stress on the existing fact, and that existing fact is intensified. Consequently, we develop the following expanded translation, which takes into consideration all the concepts of this intensive, perfect, passive indicative of teleo. John 19:30, tetelestai, translation, it has been finished in the past with the existing result that it stands finished forever. There is nothing that can be added to the work of Christ on the cross in His spiritual death, not even His own physical death. It is finished. Finished in the past with the existing result that it stands finished forever. Salvation has been paid for. Sins have been eradicated. God has been propitiated. Point 20. His spiritual death is over because judgment is completed. That's what was finished. Spiritual death is over because judgment is completed. 21. Salvation is now available to any who believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The finished work. I have fascinating conversations with some of you who were not always in doctrinal churches. There are some denominations and some religions even that profess the belief in the concept that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And at first blush, you hear a person make that claim, you assume that they are believers. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Then you can pose a question to them in order to see if they fully appreciate that comment and what's behind it. If you were to die tonight and you were to arrive at the front door of heaven and God said, under what qualifications should I permit you entry into my heaven, what would you say? And if they say anything other than, I may enter through the blood of the slain lamb, Jesus Christ, or some similar concept referencing to His work on the cross, His finished work on the cross. I enter through faith alone in Christ alone. I enter through the work of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. However they say that, it must include those concepts and a full understanding of what they mean. And if you get any kind of yarn back, well, I've been a good guy. My good deeds outnumber my bad deeds. Well, I just believe that God wouldn't send anybody to hell. If you get that kind of razzmatazz, you have a person who can make a statement, very clear-cut statement. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, but doesn't have a clue what it means. And here's what it means. It means that when He was on the cross from the hours of noon to 3 o'clock on that day of Passover, Christ was our Passover. He is the one who was our substitute, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He was literally without spot and without blemish, impeccability. He went there qualified to be the substitute, and He suffered spiritual death, separated from God, separated from the personal love of God as a point of contact. Instead, that point of contact was shifted from love right over to justice. And justice, since our sins were imputed to Him by justice, that point of contact's now in a judgment mode. And that judgment had to do with judging Him for our sins and punishing Him for them. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. He was judged and He was punished in our place. And when He was done with that, when God said, "That is enough," when justice was able to withdraw the punishment, and when God's righteousness was propitiated, the point of contact between Christ and God the Father shifted from justice back to perfect personal love. And it was over. And when Christ hung on the cross in His physical body, after taking a drink of Oxus wine in order to clear His throat, then shouting Tetelestai, it was proof positive that A, salvation and its necessary work on the cross was completed, it is finished, and secondly, that He was true humanity, speaking and drinking on the cross. And John has gone a long way into denouncing ascetic Gnosticism, as he also makes clear that salvation is a grace act of Christ on the cross, provided by a grace act of God in heaven and sustained by a grace function of the Holy Spirit during the entire incarnation. And there's no way to argue with it. You look at this grammar here, it has been finished in the past with the existing result that it stands finished forever. Stick a fork in it. It's done. Salvation is now available to any who believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. 22. That which has been finished is referred to by the phrase, the blood of Christ. 23. Our Lord was most definitely alive when He drank the wine and shouted this proclamation as an accomplished fact. He was alive. Now under 24, I would like to give sort of a conclusion to this area of our study by telling you that Giacomo Puccini's last opera was based on a play by 18th century Italian dramatist Carlo Gozzi entitled Turandot. It was the story of a cruel Chinese princess, and Puccini was motivated to do extensive research into ancient Chinese melodies. This contributed to Puccini's failure to complete this opera, lacking a final duet proclaiming the love between Princess Turandot and Prince Caliph. Suffering from cancer of the throat, he was forced to go to Brussels, Belgium for surgery. He died a few days later, November 29th, 1924, with the incomplete score of Turandot in his hands. Turandot was performed posthumously at La Scala, the world-famous opera house in Milan, on April 25th, 1926, and Arturo Toscanini, who conducted the performance, concluded the opera at the point Puccini had reached before dying. Two final scenes were later completed by Franco Alfano from Puccini's sketches. A part of that final portion, completed by Puccini before his death, was the tenor solo by Caliph entitled Nessun Dorma. A few years ago, Gley Posh, member of the Houston Opera Company and Baraka Church, was asked to put doctrinal lyrics to the Puccini melody of Nessun Dorma. The result was most successful. Her virtuoso performance you heard this evening on tape that she is permitting us to use here in our church. It was a performance that she presented at the funeral of a lady known in Houston as Granny Stark. Mrs. Lauren Stark, who is Mrs. Katie Tapping's mother, died, as you recall, during our Bible conference this past spring. And four of us from our church went down to that. I went along with Tim Hunt, Weldon Schott, and John Bruner. And the first thing on the docket that day was Gley Posh singing her composition, her lyric to the Nessun Dorma theme by Puccini. Her virtuoso performance and doctrinal lyrics combined to create a magnificent proclamation of truth within a composition which generates an attitude of reverence and respect. We try to play her rendition, by the way, on Eucharist Sundays. This, therefore, will provide for us an exclamation point to our study this evening of John chapter 19, verse 30. And here is Glaypasha's lyric, which she entitles, Tetelestai, It Is Finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Oh, how the mountains echoed, for ages still repeated. Victory at dawning. The Prince of Peace, victorious. Satan, defeated. Upon the cross, he paid the price. For all the world, the chosen sacrifice. God sent his Son to die at Calvary. What love for sinners. What splendid love. A royal family to glorify our Savior. What rich possession. Let all rejoice, for Christ the King is risen. Glory to our Savior. Glory to Christ. Forever and evermore. Point 25. It becomes obvious then that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross, a doctrine confirmed by the Hebrew of Isaiah 53, verse 9. While his burial would be assigned with criminals, nevertheless, he would be associated with a rich man in his deaths. And it's plural. And the Hebrew word there is the plural of muth, the Hebrew noun muth, and refers first of all to his spiritual death and then to his physical death. While his burial would be assigned with criminals, nevertheless he would be associated with a rich man in his deaths. And you know the rich man was Joseph of Arimathea, who contributed his tomb, unused tomb, hewn out of rock for the use of the burial of our Lord. And that emphasized, of course, his physical death, but also notes that there was a second death, his spiritual death, the plural of the noun muth. 27. The New Testament offers a summary on the subject of spiritual death in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. A summary of spiritual death. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a red heifer, those are the sacrifices involved in one of the rebound offerings of the Levitical Code. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh. See, a rebound offering covers post-salvation sins in the age of Israel. And you bring forth these goats and these bulls, bring forth a red heifer, go through the process. This is a rebound recovery procedure in the age of Israel. And it's saying here, and we can also see implied here the Day of Atonement. By the way, September the 30th, that's coming up in a couple of weeks. September 30th on the Jewish calendar this year will be the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And that's what's being implied here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. And where the priest would take the blood of the sacrificial animal on the Day of Atonement and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And we've studied that in a bit of detail of late. And that sprinkling was on behalf of whom? On behalf of those who have been defiled, those who have committed post-salvation sins. And the sprinkling of that blood sanctifies for the purpose of cleansing the flesh. That is rebound adjustment and recovery, the coverage of post-salvation sins by the blood of the sacrificial animal. Now, if that is true, and it is, then we have an a fortiori in verse 14. how much more effective will the blood of Christ, sacrificial spiritual death, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit, note this, that when Christ was being judged for our sins on the cross, we've got spiritual death here. The blood of Christ I have isolated for you down to a three-hour period of from noon to 3 p.m. on that Passover on which our Lord was crucified. It says here, how much more will the blood of Christ, that is His sacrificial spiritual death, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot and without blemish. If He offered Himself without spot and without blemish during those 3 hours, then that means impeccability. And He was impeccable when what? When He suffered substitutionary spiritual death. That's the blood of Christ concept. You see it in verse 14. Let's do it again. How much more will the blood of Christ, sacrificial spiritual death, who through His eternal Spirit, that is the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit during those 3 hours of judgment. And He was able to do that. He was able to endure the judgment and the punishment for our sins because He maintained the indwelling, the filling, and sustaining ministries of the Holy Spirit for those 3 hours. And it says it right here. This is one of the documentary passages you go to in order to come up with that doctrine, or at least to document the doctrine, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot and without blemish to God. When did He offer Himself in an impeccable status? Noon to 3 on the day of Passover. And through this action, purify our conscience. That's forgiveness of post-salvation sins following rebound. The work of Christ on the cross is referenced by the Supreme Court of Heaven when we confess our sins alone to God alone. Post-salvation sins are forgiven when we confess them to God. If on the Day of Atonement, the blood of an animal taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat can cover the sins of the Jewish people, cover their post-salvation sins in the age of Israel, much more will the blood of Christ cover your post-salvation sins when you rebound in the church age. That's what's being said here. Did you follow that? Anybody miss that? All right, then, we'll go through it again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. If the blood of goats, bulls, and the ashes of a red heifer, go with me on this, those are the animals that are sacrificed in a rebound recovery process, including Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with recovery from sin. It's rebound. Day of Atonement is where your sins are covered for a whole year. If the blood of goats, bulls, and ashes of a red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, covering post-salvation sins. You're with me so far? If that is true, much more then, with greater reason, a fortiori, will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot or blemish to God, purify your conscience when you confess your sins alone to God alone. And it purifies your conscience from dead works, that's personal sins, so that what? So that you can serve the living God by production of divine good. And not talking about salvation here, it's rebound. But the concept is comparing the blood of Christ sacrificially to the literal blood of the animals in the Old Testament. And if it's true that the literal blood of the animal covered the sins of the people in a rebound type of sacrifice, and it did, Yom Kippur, much more then will the blood of Christ take care of the forgiveness of your sins when you confess them to God as a believer, thus covering your post-salvation sins in the church age. With greater reason, this is true. Nevertheless, point 28, there were two deaths, and the Lord, being true humanity, did possess literal blood. There were two deaths. So obviously, since He was true humanity, He did possess literal blood. And this leads us to the next paragraph of our discussion, paragraph D of the blood of Christ, literal blood and physical death. Literal blood and physical death. Point one. The Lord's literal blood is associated with His somatic death. Now that's a medical term, and I try to be precise. S-O-M-A is a Greek word meaning body. So this is physical. Somatic death is physical death. The Lord's literal blood is associated with His somatic or physical death, which we have already mentioned in 1 John 5:7 and John 19:34. 1 John 5:7 makes mention of water and blood, and John 19:34 of blood and water. All of this making reference, as we will note in our context, where the soldier took his machaira and slid it into the Lord's chest cavity and out came blood and water. We'll get to that shortly. Point two. In John 19:30, we find that once His salvation work was completed, He announced that it was finished and then pushed His head forward and surrendered His human spirit. He pushed His head forward and surrendered His human spirit. I repeat for you John 19:30. When Jesus had received the oxus wine, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up His human spirit. Now, there's an importance to the fact that He bowed His head. Indications are that He thrust His head in a forward fashion. Now, you can visualize this by imagining someone nailed to the cross in this fashion, and you are able to lift yourself up by locking your knees and take the pressure off your hands. And after a while, fatigue sets in the legs, and you slump down, and the weight is on the hands, and you're in sort of a slumped position. Now, when people normally died in a crucifixion, it was in this slumped position here. And so the head would fall over to the side, you see, or maybe even rock back over the cross or the crossbeam. But in the Lord's case, before He dismissed His spirit, He pushed up, as I've described to you in previous studies, He pushed up and locked His knees in such a fashion that He was erect for a moment. He moved His body as forward as He could, holding His head downward. Then He dismissed His soul and human spirit into the care of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, that was the posture that He assumed at the moment of His physical death, and that is very important in our study of the physical death of Christ. So please keep that part in mind as we move forward. The final comment there in John 19:30. Point three. Once He dismissed His human spirit, it went into the presence of the Father in heaven, while His soul went into the presence of departed pre-cross saints in the paradise compartment of Hades. And you know all of this, don't you? We've studied it the other day. So there's a trichotomous separation here when Christ dismisses His spirit. Now, that's what's stated in John 19:30, that the Spirit, it goes to the hands of the Father. So we have the human spirit separating out and going to the third heaven in the care of God the Father. But then we also know that He told the criminal, the believer criminal, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." Well, we know because of accounts of the offering of Joseph of Arimathea, that he offered his own personal unused tomb for the body, that the body goes to Joseph's tomb. So there's where the second concept of His trichotomous personality is located. Human spirit goes to be with the Father, body goes to the tomb. So where is the soul of Jesus Christ during the 3 days that His body is in the tomb? "Today you will be with Me in paradise." and therefore it is the soul that goes to Hades. And there is the paradise compartment. And therefore, under the minister of the Holy Spirit, again, the sustaining minister of the Holy Spirit continues here as far as his soul is concerned. And so the Holy Spirit accompanies his soul down to the paradise compartment of Hades. And you will recall that that is where the departed, the souls of the departed pre-cross saints are located. Those who believed in the Messiah before the cross, whenever they died, their souls and human spirits would go to Hades and to the paradise compartment. Now, there are a lot of people who confuse Hades with hell. First of all, there ain't no hell. There's no such word, hell. There is lake of fire. That was created for the devil and his angels, and that is the incarceration area for all unbelievers in the human race. And they will be sentenced to all eternity in the lake of fire following their conviction at the great white throne judgment. Now, when it comes to Hades, Hades is not hell except for a few, so to speak. There is a compartment of Hades called torments. That's where the souls of unbelievers go when they die. You have a friend or a family member or someone you know who up and died, and you tried to evangelize them best you could, and they said, "No, I don't believe that. It's all a big fat lie. None of that's true." That's an unbeliever. And when they die, their soul goes down here to torments. And there is a lot of heat here. There is a great gulf fixed between, and then there's paradise where believers' souls and spirits go. And it is here that the Lord came, his soul came, during the 3 days that he was in the grave. And he dropped by here and recognized these people. He goes down to Tartarus. Tartarus is where there are certain fallen angels, or demons if you prefer. These demons are incarcerated there. And there are also some in the abyss, fallen angels or demons. And the Lord especially goes to Tartarus and tells those people there, "Gotcha." That's basically what it was. Gotcha. And he informs them that they lose, and they're going to wind up in the lake of fire. And he eventually will come back up to paradise. As he ascends, he will escort their souls and spirits into heaven, because at this point he is glorified. Now, these are the ideas that you need to have in order to understand what's going on when he thrusts his head forward and surrenders his spirit to the Father, his soul to the Holy Spirit, moving into the paradise area, and also as his body goes to the tomb. Point three, once he dismissed his human spirit, it went into the presence of the Father in heaven, while his soul went into the presence of departed pre-cross saints in the paradise compartment of Hades. Four, at this point, his body remained in a lifeless state, still nailed to the cross. At that point, you know, we've just dismissed his spirit, John 19:30, and at that point, his body assumes a lifeless form while still nailed to the cross. Five, a sequence of Sabbaths were involved around our Lord's crucifixion. In order for us to truly understand and appreciate what is about to happen next after he dismisses his spirit, what happens next is confusing unless you understand a little something about Jewish religion and Jewish feast days and high holidays. Quite a series of these is ongoing. Our Lord is crucified on Passover, which is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. And then at the conclusion of that, you have the Feast of First Fruits. And all of these are Sabbaths. And we'll note that there are four, actually, because in an 8-day period, you always wind up having a regular Sabbath on the Saturday. So there are four Sabbaths that are going to occur in an 8-day period of time. And to understand that and understand what's going on with regard to Jewish law, this helps explain why the soldier took the sword and slipped it into our Lord's chest, and why the fellows on each side of him suffered from a process called cruri curifragium, and I'll get that pronunciation down for you before Sunday morning. It's a Latin term, and it has to do with, as I've explained to you in the past, the process of breaking the bones in a person's legs who's been crucified in order to speed along their death. Now, all of this is upcoming, and we just don't have time to get into it this evening. And it's a good place to begin our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study these things. It is our prayer that they would motivate our knowledge, our thirst for knowledge regarding our Lord's work on the cross, that we would more appreciate what He has done for us and come to a fuller understanding of the great salvation that has been provided through your grace. Continue to motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.